Well, good morning. We are here. Hey, before we jump into the sermon, I just want to make a couple of comments about this new setting that we're in and the opportunity that you have to find a new seat. If you're sitting in a new seat for the first time, would you raise your hand? Just want to see. Good, good. I had, before the first service, our 9 a.m. crowd, it's a little bit more seasoned than this crowd is. It's a little bit older crowd. And I had just this most delightful spirit come up to me. Personality come up to me and say, listen, I hope you know there's going to be 500 or 600 people that have to get a new seat this week. And I just looked at him and I said, I don't feel bad for you at all. You have to find a new seat. I have to remember where 500 or 600 people are now sitting. You know, we all like our seats. We like to have our place. And early in my ministry, I would get so frustrated when people are like, this is my seat. I'm having it. I'm not moving at all. And then there's always those instances, those horror stories where someone, a guest comes in and sits in somebody's seat, and then they are asked to move. You know, we've heard it. Hey, you're in my seat. Would you move? And this is a first-time guest. It's just terrified. Like, it's been a power of God to get them into the church for the first time. And then they get asked to move, and it's just a horror story, and nobody likes that. I mean, I appreciate every once in a while hearing those stories because it gives me good ammunition for sermon illustrations, but in general, I don't. But the longer I've been in ministry, the more I've come to appreciate when you sit in the same places. That way I know when you're here or when you're not here. I can look out and I can see you where you are, and I see that you're here. And if you're not here, then I know to organize a band of deacons to go out and to find you and figure out why you haven't been at church. And while we're talking about moving seats, I just want to take a moment. Really, we're not to the sermon yet, but I just want to take a moment and I want to welcome those of you who are used to sitting in the balcony. I want to welcome you down here to the seats with all the regular folks. So thank you for finding it within your heart to come down among the commoners. I get that you're used to your elevated position, and we welcome you to the floor level with gratitude. So just a round of applause for all those balcony folks that have endured. We get it. We understand you feel like this is a demotion, but we don't look at it that way, and we welcome you among the common people. All right, now we're in the sermon, 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're talking about David. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about David and lessons that we can learn from David's life. David is a very important personality in the Bible. He was the second king of Israel, and he was called the one with a heart after God's own heart. Israel, when they got started wanting a king, they demanded that God would give them a king, and God said, you don't know what you're asking for, but they said, we want a king that's going to serve us, that's going to protect us, that's going to unify us, that's going to defend us, and God said, listen, I know you're saying these things, but you need to know that if you get a king, it's going to be one, he's going to be one that takes from you, not gives to you. So Saul was made king by man's hands, and he did exactly what God said. He was a terrible king. He was disobedient to the Lord. He made people serve him rather than him serving the people, and it was just a horrible situation. The passage that we come across here in 1 Samuel chapter 16 is where David, God's chosen king, is anointed, and he's incredibly important person in the Bible, because he sets up for us the foreshadowing of Jesus, who will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he teaches us through his life, he teaches us innumerable lessons about living, about ruling, about falling, about repenting, and about worshiping. And over the next weeks, we're going to talk about many of the lessons that we're going to learn, but I promise you, we're going to probably stay a little far away from David's worship style because he did it naked. All right, too many changes going on in the life of the church. We're just going to respect the delicacies of lunch hour conversation. David's an incredibly important, just to illustrate the fact of the significance of David in the scriptures, Edwin Young wrote a book named David After God's Own Heart back in 1971, and this is what he wrote. He said, more is known about David than perhaps any other biblical personality. There are 14 chapters in scripture given to Abraham. We know Abraham's remarkably important. God made a covenant with Abraham. Abraham was the one that was going to father all of the nations, and he was going to be given all of the land. but only 14 chapters are dedicated to Abraham in all of the Bible. The Chronicles of Joseph are all described in 14 chapters. Jacob's story is told in 11 chapters. Elijah, y'all remember stories about Elijah? I mean, this incredible prophet of God, miraculous man of God, a man that God used to do some of the greatest feats in all of Scripture, in all of his story, in 9 chapters. But listen to this. David's story covers 66 Bible chapters. 66 Bible chapters. Not only that, but David and his life and his story is referenced 59 times in the New Testament. More is recorded about David's birth, childhood, teenage years, adult years, and more intimate minutiae about his family life, his reign, and his literary skills are given than any other character in the Bible. That tells me that David's a big deal and we should know about him. David's a big deal and we should know about him. The passage that we're going to look at today is a passage that's going to teach us about how to trust God's timing. When you're chosen, but you have to trust God's timing. You see, waiting is agonizing. How many of you know that? Waiting is agonizing. Waiting for the water to boil never happens. You remember the old wives' tale? Watched water never boils. You got to stop looking at it and it'll go faster. Some of you are writing that down and I love it. How about waiting? I mean, waiting can be agonizing. What about waiting for the microwave, right? Summertime is around the corner. Some of your kids are going to be staying home during the day for the first time, and you're going to put a bunch of Hot Pockets in the freezer, and you're going to say, hey, when you're hungry, put it in the microwave 60 seconds, and your children are going to discover two things. Number one, that 60 seconds waiting for a Hot Pocket to finish microwaving is the 60 longest seconds on the face of the earth, right? But they're also going to learn a second lesson. That waiting only starts once the microwave finishes. Because if you bite into that thing too soon, right? Just because it's finished cooking doesn't mean it's finished cooking. Waiting can be agonizing. How about this? Talk about some illustrations of waiting and how difficult it is. Any of you had to wait for slow Wi-Fi? Right? You're used to fast Wi-Fi signal and you get into a slow network. It's 2025, people. Upgrade your Wi-Fis, right? And you're used to just scrolling through whatever you're looking at, and you see a buffer window. Kids today will never know what it was like to wait for dial-up internet, right? That noise, the phone lines connecting. And you're not thinking, when will this ever populate? You're thinking, will I ever get online? Right, I'm going to be done with whatever I was going to do by the time we finally get on. And just talking about waiting on technology, do y'all remember what it was like to have the brick phones? All right, no, I'm not talking about the bag cell phones that your great-grandparents kept in the car. I'm talking about the brick phone. I know some of you had the bag cell phone. That was a comment. You remember the brick cell phones or even the flip phones, the Nokia that never died? And do you remember, we're just talking here. Do you remember when, like, you were looking for a signal? You weren't worried about slow signal. You're just trying to get a signal. And I remember this. I was thinking about it this week. How amazing was it that we would talk on the phone looking for a signal, and if we didn't have a good signal, we would, do you know what we would do to try to get a better signal? Show me. Right? We're like, 24 inches is going to make a difference. It's going to happen. Like, it's not reading me here. And I know that I'm surrounded by these cascading hills, so I'm just going to raise it 24 inches to see if I can just happen to capture this invisible wavelength that I need to boost my bars. Oh, the waiting. We're moving on. Waiting. We wait for so many things, and waiting is inevitably painful. It's excruciating. Waiting for Wi-Fi, waiting for the microwave, waiting for your kids to find their shoe when you're already late, waiting for so many different things. And sometimes waiting is difficult in humorous examples, but it's even more difficult in the somber times, like waiting for the test result or waiting for that prodigal child to come back home. Waiting for the job offer after an interview, waiting for healing and peace after you go through loss and are walking through grief. Or how about the times that are so excruciating where we're waiting for God to answer a deep, long, prayed-over need? whether it's something as silly as waiting for the microwave or as difficult as waiting for the phone call that's going to change your life, waiting is never easy. But here's what we need to remember. Waiting times are not wasted times. Waiting times are not wasted times. The times when we are waiting, they're not the times that are wasted if we will apply ourselves. And the lessons that I want to teach you today, there's 2 points to this message. We're going to look at the entire chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 16. Here at Lone Oak, we are extraordinarily committed to being a Bible-centered church. We are going to teach God's word and teach people how to learn God's word. As a church, we're spending this year with an aim of increasing Bible literacy among our church family and community. So we're walking through God's word together. And the passage that we're going to come across this week comes from, or this passage we're talking about this morning comes from this week's reading, and we want to talk about how to study God's word. So here are the two textual lessons that we learn from this week's reading in chapter 13. The first is Samuel discovers David and anoints David as God's chosen king. Samuel discovers David and anoints David as God's chosen king. So what I'm going to do, just so you can track with me, we're going to talk about each of the points in this section breakdown, and I want to teach you what the Bible says, and then I want to share with you a takeaway or a lesson that we can learn about waiting without wasting. The first is this: Samuel discovers David and anoints David as God's chosen king. Look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to read the first 13 verses. I'll share some comment as we read through. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" So Saul was Israel's first king. God has rejected Saul as the king of Israel because Saul has been disobedient to God. And he tells Samuel, who is the priest, he's like the religious leader of the nation of Israel. He says, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" So Samuel wants to go and be obedient to the Lord, but he's nervous because Saul has become a dictator. He has become a domineering personality. And quite honestly, you can see some allusions here. Israel, who was delivered out of Egyptian slavery, is now in slavery again, except this time they're in slavery to the king they begged God to give them. And the situation is the same. When God sent Moses to deliver Egypt, he said, "Go tell Pharaoh that you need to go out and worship." Now God is trying to deliver Israel from the king they wanted. And he says to Samuel, "Go tell the king that you need to go out and worship." It's a very similar story. Verse 3, "And invite Jesse to sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably." So the people see this religious guy, and they had been beat down so much that they saw the priest of God, the one who spoke to the Lord on behalf of the people, they see him come and they're like, "Okay, what's wrong? Are you coming? Am I in trouble?" You know, it's very telling of the day and age that we live in. When people see the preacher coming, they're like, "This ain't good." Right? Like, I call people often and I'm like, "Hey, would you come to the office and let's have a meeting?" Or, "Hey, can we go to lunch sometime?" And they're like, "Did I do something wrong?" And I'll often tell them, "No, you didn't do anything wrong. I just thought I might get to know you." But it shows you the type of world that we live in, that people get nervous around spiritual leaders because they're so beat down. And I get that some of it's self-inflicted, but oftentimes their demeanor is the result of a demanding culture. This is what's happening here. But Samuel says, "I come peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." So let me share with you what's happening. Samuel has gone to Jesse's house that is in Bethlehem, and he calls Jesse to get all of his family and to come to a feast, to a sacrifice, and he anoints them. And now he's going to look at each one of these boys. Jesse doesn't know that God sent Samuel to find the next king of Israel. He thinks that they're just going to have worship and that they need to be prepared for worship. So he starts bringing his boys out one by one. The first one he brings out, verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So Jesse brings out his first son, and everybody's like, "Golly, that dude looks so good, right? He's just a good looking guy. He's tall, he's handsome, he's winsome, he's got a tactful demeanor about himself." And everybody's like, "Man, if I could look like anything, I want to be like that guy." And Jesse and Samuel's like, this has to be it. Like this guy was evidently put together with all of the Lord's favorite pieces because he's got it all together. And the Lord tells Samuel, "This is not him. You're looking on the outside, but I'm looking on the inside. You look at his appearance, but I'm judging guys. I'm calling someone based on their heart." Verse 8, "Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse called Shammah, pass by. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all of your sons here?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's just out there keeping the sheep.' In other words, I've shown you all of my impressive sons, but there's one other one." All right, any of you who are not your parents' favorite understand what David's going through here. And I've met some of you. You think you were your parents' favorites. I know some of your parents and you're not, but we'll continue to let you live in that lie. David's just evidently, it's not just that David's not his dad's favorite. There's 7 others that his dad prefers besides David. Jesse's like, "I've got one more son. His name is David. He's out in the fields." And Samuel says, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Now, let me share with you the lesson that we can pull. This is an important part in the story, but here's a lesson that we can gather from David's story about trusting God's timing. And here's the statement that I want you to record. Learn to listen to God's voice by learning to hear God's voice. When we're in a season of waiting, what we need to do is we need to apply ourselves to learn to listen to God's voice by learning to hear God's voice. Now, when we look back at those first 13 verses, let me show you something that's just, it's just there, but we're not paying attention to it. Because we're watching the narrative progress, we're watching it crescendo up to the point where God tells Samuel, "This is he." But what's happening during the narrative is this. You have a priest of God and you have the Lord having a conversation, and it's back and forth. It's give and take. The Lord's saying this, Samuel's hearing this, he's responding, and the Lord is responding back to him, and it's a conversation. And we might miss this point, but we're looking at the story of a man who knows how to hear God's voice and how to listen to God's voice. And friends, I want to tell you that when you're in a season of waiting and you're learning how to trust God's timing, that is a perfect time for you to learn how to hear God's voice and to listen to God's voice. If you wait for the pivotal moment where everything is on the line to start listening for God's voice, you are behind the curve. Could you imagine that? What if Samuel had never had a conversation with God before, and then he goes to select the next king of Israel and give it? If he makes the wrong decision, the entire nation of Israel is doomed. They already have opponents that are looking to capture them and take the land back from them on their left and right. People are constantly attacking him. What if Samuel didn't know how to talk to the Lord, and he gets to this critical moment, this pivotal moment of making a decision, and he didn't know how to hear God? I mean, in the story, 7 of the sons of Jesse are brought out before him. And if Samuel didn't know how to interact with God and converse with God and to listen to God, he probably would have done what some of us do. "Okay, you've shown me 7 sons. I must have just misunderstood God. Why don't you bring them back through?" But because Samuel had such a good conversational relationship with God, because he had learned how to listen to God and to hear God's voice, he knew these seven aren't the one, so there must be one more. Here's the difference between listening and hearing. Hearing, and I'm not going to talk about your husbands here, but just follow with me. Hearing is passive. It's the physical ability to perceive sound. It happens automatically. You hear a noise, a voice, or a message without effort. So you could be walking through the yard and you hear birds chirping. You hear them, but you are not listening to what they're saying. You don't understand it. Listening, on the other hand, involves attention, comprehension, and often a response. Listening requires intention. You process what you hear and you apply it. There's a difference between hearing God's voice and listening to God's voice. 35 years earlier, we have 1 Samuel chapter 3. Turn there very quickly. We're spending a little more time on this point than I anticipated, but it's so worth it. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, we're about 35 to 40 years earlier in history. And in that particular passage, if you're looking at it, I want to show you that Samuel began learning how to hear God's voice so that he could listen to God's voice long before he got to the point where he had to get it right. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, the priest that's leading the nation of Israel at that time, his name is Eli. Samuel was a child that was dedicated to the service of the Lord. Eli is basically raising Samuel as a son, but also raising him in the house of the Lord. Verse 1 says, "Now the boy," Samuel's just a boy at that point, "was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There were no frequent visions." So people don't know how to hear from God. They weren't hearing from God, and there really wasn't an exceptional moment. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark was. So Eli, the priest, he's getting old. He's going to bed early before the sun's even down. Samuel is where the presence of the Lord is, the ark of the covenant. He's serving the Lord during the night. We see this take place three times, starting in verse 4. During the night, everybody's laying down, everybody's asleep. Then the Lord called to Samuel and he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you, lie down again." So he went and he laid down. So three times we have this repeated habit. Eli the priest is laying down in his room. Samuel is serving in the presence of the Lord, but he's lying down asleep. He hears someone call his name. He thinks that it is Eli. And so he gets up, he runs to Eli, and he's like, "Hey, here I am. What can I do for you?" And Eli's, the first time's like, "I didn't call you, go lay back down." The second time, Eli's like, "All right, I might be old and getting blind, but I think I would know if I was calling for help. Go lay down." The third time, Eli realizes this young man doesn't know how to hear God's voice. So he gives him some instruction. He says, "Next time you hear the Lord calling, I want you to say, 'Lord, here I am, for you've called me.'" See, what we see taking place in chapter 3 will prove to be fruitful in chapter 16, because in chapter 3, Samuel begins learning how to hear God's voice. And for the next 35 years, he cultivates that relationship of hearing God's voice so that he can know how to listen to God's voice. And friends, I want to tell you that if you are learning to trust God, then you should be in a process where you are learning to listen to God's voice by hearing God's voice. Learn how to recognize what his voice sounds like and the distinction between his voice, his promptings, and your desires and the crowd of voices around you. And then learn how to listen to it. It will make a difference. Here's the second point I want to bring to you today. This is from verses 14 through 23. Saul brings David into his royal house as a servant. Another key lesson that we can learn from David's life comes from Saul bringing David into his royal house as a servant. Look with me at verse 14. We'll read this. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, 'Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man that is skillful in playing the lyre, an ancient instrument. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me.' One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite." We just encountered that young man, by the way, "who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered into his service." Note that verse. David entered into the service of Saul. Saul was on the throne, but David had already been what? He'd been chosen. "And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight.'" So in other words, I'm not going to send David home. He's going to stay here. He's going to live in this royal palace with me, and he's going to serve me. "And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and he played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." All right, let me just tell you where we are in the story. David has been anointed by God. Very clearly, the scripture says that God's hand, his chosen hand, was on David. His spirit was on David. And in the very next verse, it says that the spirit was taken off of Saul. Now watch this. David is chosen to become the king of Israel, but Saul has not yet been removed as the king of Israel. So David has been chosen, but now he's having to wait for his time. He's having to wait for the moment when God would put him on the throne. Now, let me just set this up. What most of us would do is we'd say, okay, God's hand is on me. I've been chosen. And then we'd go into the kingdom and we'd say, get off my throne. Get off of my throne. You're in my seat. But even though God's hand and spirit is taken off of Saul and it's now on David, David has not been placed in the position of authority. And we might wonder, well, what's God waiting for? Look at verse 18 with me really quick. What's God waiting for? Why is the timing being delayed? When you look at verse 18, we read this. There's a few marks of characteristics that are present in David's life, and we think this guy's ready to roll. He's got God's hand on him. The Lord sent Samuel and pointed him out when he was trying to be covered up. Then you look at verse 18, and we see the characteristics of his reputation. The son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is, look at this, he's skillful in playing, which means that he is capable of entertaining people. If you're going to rule a nation, you probably want to be tactful, you want to be winsome, and you want to be good at building relationships. He was a man of valor. He's a man of war. So not only can he hug you when you're hurting, he can defend you when you're being attacked. Like, what a good guy this man is. He's prudent in speech. So not only does he know how to have personal conversation and entertain small groups, but he's capable of communicating well and wisely. And he's a man of good presence. People just like being around him. He makes a good impression, and it's a lasting impression. And finally, look at this characteristic. And the Lord is with him. What else could he be waiting for? Well, let me show you. Because waiting time is not wasted time. God still had a work to do in David's life. Here's the point that you should write down. And that is that when we're waiting, we need to turn waiting into working. And we need to turn delays into development. We need to turn waiting into working, and we need to turn delays into development. When we're waiting for God to do something, maybe it's because the thing God wants to do is in us, not just around us. David has all these characteristics. We look at verse 18. David has all of these characteristics, and we would say, this guy's ready to roll. Get that old man Saul out of the way and put David in. It's time to rock and roll. It is time to get moving. But you know what the problem was with Saul? Saul carried so many of those same characteristics from verse 18 when he was made to be the king. But there was one thing that Saul was missing that God wanted to bring to Israel. And that was to bring a king that knew how to serve the people. what Saul did is he took from the people, but God wanted to bring a king that could serve the people. And he put David, even though David was chosen and David was anointed, God put David in a position where he would learn how to serve. Let me show you something else that David learned during that season of waiting. Everybody might have looked at David and said, David's ready to go. He's got all the characteristics. He has all of the attributes. But can I tell you what David's history was? David's history was wandering around the countryside with a bunch of sheep. That's what he knew. It's the type of guy that had never been outside of his own county and had never held a job besides managing sheep. He might have had some incredible characteristics, but he was in no place ready to rule a nation or to expand a nation. And let me tell you how God developed him. God let David, in a low-risk environment, come in and get experience living in the royal palace. He got a firsthand education at what it looks like to be king. Not only that, you're going to read in the upcoming chapters that Saul would grow jealous of David after David defeated Goliath, and David would spend the next years of his life running for his life from Saul. And let me show you the beauty of what God did through that. Rather than taking Saul out of the picture, God allowed Saul to pursue David, and David would run from place to place all over geographical area, fleeing for his life. But let me tell you what God did in the long run. God gave David an ability to walk with his own feet the land that he would once rule and eventually conquer. A man who had no idea the landscape that existed out of his Bethlehem, he now got to see the land that he would take over. And eventually we would see that there were places that Saul couldn't conquer that David got to run through, that eventually David would conquer. See, everybody looked at David's situation and said, he's just having to wait and trust God's timing. But what God said is, I'm showing you what I'm going to eventually give you. Just hold on. I'll tell you what else he did. While Saul was pursuing David and David was running for his life, he had to depend on the people throughout the land and saw a king that wouldn't give any of the lowly, floor-sitting people a moment of his time. David went to their homes. He knew their names. He knew their faces. He knew their families. And when he took the throne, he was a king that didn't have to use people as tools, but got to know people for their value. See, when we're waiting on God, when we're trusting God's timing, we have the opportunity to turn our waiting into working moments, and we have an opportunity to turn our delays into developmental moments. You might be in a situation where you're saying, God, I don't know why you haven't given me what I need. And I'm telling you that God knows what he's doing, and he's trying to prepare you for what he's promised to you. In God's kingdom, waiting time is never wasted time. Waiting time is an opportunity for you to learn to hear God's voice so that you can listen to God's voice. And waiting time is an opportunity for you to work so that you can be developed to appreciate and to manage well what God is bringing to you. Friends, don't be discouraged by waiting times, but understand that there's great purpose in them. So often folks will come to one of our ministers and people will really be at rock bottom. And they'll say, I'm at the very lowest point of my life. And so often they'll describe it like, I don't even have enough energy to get on my knees before God. I'm just laying on my back, looking up to God. And I'm wondering, God, when are you going to get me up? Because I'm just laying here on my back, looking up to you. And commonly, our response ministerially is this. It might be that God has put you on your back and kept you on your back because that's the only position he seems to get you in where you'll look up to him. And you think, why is God keeping me here for so long? So that when you get up on your feet again, you won't forget what direction to look up. And that is up, not forward. That is up, not around you. That is to look up to him and to trust him and depend on him, not look down at those who were where you once were. God is teaching us how to trust him. Trust him when we're waiting on his timing. Trust him when we see his timing. And trust him when his time for our life has come. Friends, if you are not trusting Jesus, that's one of the most important lessons that you can learn in your season of waiting. Trusting God in all things means trusting God in all things. Jesus said in Matthew 22, when asked what the greatest law and the greatest commandment was, he said to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. That means that we should love God with every fiber of our being. And friends, I'll tell you, of the many lessons that we're going to learn from David's life, the one lesson that you need to walk away from is I must love Jesus with everything. I don't care how good you are at listening for God's voice, and I don't mind to know how good you are at using your waiting times. If you're not loving Jesus, you're not learning the lesson that you need to learn. David's an incredible character of the Bible because he shows us what a true king looks like, and he points us towards the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is Jesus Christ. And every relationship with God, it begins by trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I want to invite you where you are to stand. We're going to have a time of invitation. If you would, stand where you are. We're going to have a time of invitation. And during this invitation, I want to invite you to respond today in a number of ways. And here they are. You may need to make a decision for Jesus. Perhaps recently you have made a decision for Jesus, or you feel compelled. You feel some pressure, some impression that you need to make a decision for Jesus. During this invitation, I'm going to be down at the front. We're going to have other ministers that are available at the front. And if you feel like you need to make a decision for Jesus, or you just sense God is calling you forward, I want to invite you to step out of your pew, step down the aisle, take one of the ministers by the hand and say, hey, could you talk to me about what it means to follow Jesus? Or could you help me understand what God's doing in my life? Maybe you want to come forward for baptism or for church membership. We will not be back in the sanctuary for a while. We will have a lake day at the end of the summer for baptisms, but we also have a very special designated trough-like contraption that we will baptize you in right here. And I'll tell you, we've got some folks lined up for baptism, but today's your day. You could say, I want to be first. Put me in the cow trough first. If you need to be baptized, I want to invite you to step out. Come forward. We invite you to. But maybe today, and this is a serious note, so bear with me. Maybe today you're having to wait for God through a very difficult season. Maybe today you came in and you didn't know you were having to trust God for his timing, but you hear this message and you're like, that's exactly where I am. But Scott, I'm having to trust God, and it is excruciating. I know God is good, but this season is not. Friends, I want to tell you, please hear me. We may be in a different environment, but God's people are gathered, which tells me that this is still a sanctuary. And we have an altar here, and we have men and women who would love nothing more than to pray with you and to pray over you as you are trusting God for timing. So if you're here today and you're struggling, if you're here today and you're suffering, if you're here today and you don't know if you can work through it because you're so tired of waiting, I want to invite you to step out during this invitation and come to the altar. You can kneel here at the front. You can take one of our ministers by the hand. You could grab one of our prayer partners and say, would you pray for me because I'm struggling. This is the place where you can do that. These are the people you can do that with. We want to lead well, but we want to love even better. Father, I pray during this time of invitation that anyone who is at a position or a point where they need to receive Jesus as their Savior, God, that they would understand that the conviction that they feel in their heart is not one of condemnation, but it's an invitation to respond. Father, they need to have Jesus. They need to trust Jesus as their crucified and resurrected Savior of their life. They need to repent of their sins and place their faith in him. But God, how are they going to do that without instruction? So God, I pray that if you were convicting them and calling them, God, I pray that they could hear your voice and they could respond like Samuel did. Lord, here I am. You called. Father, I pray that you would lead them to step out and let someone know that they sense God's calling so that we could give the instruction, just like Eli did to Samuel, on how to hear God's voice so that they could listen to God's voice. Lord, I pray for anyone that's looking to join the church or to be baptized, Lord, that you would respond, lead them to respond in obedience. And finally, God, if there's any man or woman, I know they're here, God, that is hurting, that is suffering, that is struggling, that they are in a season of holding, in a season of waiting. God, I pray, Lord, for them. Every head bowed, every eye closed, please. If you're in this place, no one's looking around except for me. If you're in this place right now and you are in a season of holding and you're having to trust God through something challenging, I don't want anyone looking, but I'd like to know who you are. Would you just raise your hand really quickly? All around the room, if you're in a season of waiting, if you're having to trust God in a significant way, just quickly raise your hand and put it back down. I want to see you. No one's looking. We're still praying. God, these friends, God, this is my family. And I know that you love them more than I love them, but I love them so much, God. I pray over them. Lord, that you would help them to see this season is not one that's wasted. That this is not a season that's being wasted. That you are not ignorant, God, to where they are, what they're going through. And Lord, I pray that you take the broken pieces of their life and that you build something beautiful and majestic. I pray, God, that you would take their hopelessness and that you would use even your preached word this morning to fill them with hope, that they don't have to see this waiting time as wasted. Lord, if there's any one of them that need just an extra bit of encouragement, I pray that when we move into this time of invitation and sing, that they'll step out boldly and they'll come forward brokenly. And Lord, they will be built up by their brothers and sisters in Christ. So help us now, Lord, to respond as you are calling us to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open. If you need to come forward, now is the time.